Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that we can come to you, the God of all the earth, the one who formed the planets and the stars, the one, O Lord, who upholds the entire created universe, the one who upholds all things by the word of your power. We thank you that you are the God, O Lord, the covenant God, the one who enters into that gracious, saving relationship with your people. And how we thank you that you are our God tonight, forever and ever. We thank you that you are the God who is sovereign over nations, the God who reigns over governments and the kingdoms of this world. We thank you that you have the hearts of kings and you turn them wherever you please. And we thank you, Lord, that you are God and King over our lives. And how we thank you, Lord, that we are amongst those who have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that you have bound us to yourself with those bonds of love and faithfulness, and you will never give us up or let us go. We thank you that you are with us tonight. We praise you, Lord, for the indwelling of God, O Lord, by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we are your temple tonight. We pray that you would come to this temple here this evening. Grant us, Lord, your presence, we pray. Grant us that consciousness of God in our midst. Grant us, Lord God, that true heart of worship. Grant, O Lord, that we would yield all our ransom powers and energies to you tonight. Lord, that we may indeed employ, Father, all our powers in the worship and in the hearing of your holy word. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would indeed reign over us tonight. Lord, we pray that you would indeed do our souls good, speak to us from heaven, meet spiritual needs here tonight, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, and grant, O God, that we may go from this place rejoicing that we have met with God, because we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua and the 9th chapter. Well, it's been some while since we were last in the book of Joshua, so let me just begin by giving you a little recap of where we've got to. Now, we've seen that the book of Joshua is naturally divided into three sections. In chapters 1 to 4, we have seen the Israelites preparing to enter the land. Then in chapters 5 to 12, we have seen the Israelites taking the land. And finally, in chapters 13 to 24, we have the Israelites possessing the land. And so we are now in the middle section of the book of Joshua, and the conquest is very much underway. And of course, this is precisely the position that we find ourselves in, spiritually speaking, in the Christian life at this present time. Because just like these Israelites, we too have been delivered out of the house of bondage. We've been brought out of Egypt, out of the prison house of sin, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And like these Israelites, we too have spiritually crossed the River Jordan, which is a picture of death and resurrection, bringing us to a new life. For we have died with Christ, and we have risen with him in newness of life. And we are seated with him tonight in the heavenly places, and we shall reign with him throughout all eternity. Like the Israelites, we too have been given a taste, a foretaste, the first instalment of our glorious inheritance. We have been sealed, says Paul, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the first instalment. We've received the deposit, the down payment, and the rest is yet to come. And yet, like the Israelites, we too are still involved in a conflict. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And it will not be till Jesus Christ comes again that we shall enter into the full enjoyment of our eternal rest. Now, in our last study in the book of Joshua, in chapter 7, chapter 8, we left the Israelites on a high note. We saw them flushed with the success and victory of Jericho and Ai. And we left them at a worship service down in Shechem. And there they renewed their covenant commitment and obedience to their God. And this is something that we need to do constantly as the Lord's people in our earthly pilgrimage. We need to remember our covenant commitments and renew our consecration and our dedication to the Lord. As the hymn writer says, trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But now we come to this ninth chapter. And you'll notice that in the opening two verses, the focus now falls upon a coalition between six of the remaining tribal kings of the land of Canaan. These kings have heard of the might and power of Yahweh. They've heard what God has done to the people of Jericho and Ai. They know of the plan to remove the Canaanites from the land and to ethnically cleanse Canaan and to give the land to the Israelites as an everlasting inheritance and possession. And now, moved with fear, they join together in a united opposition against Yahweh and his people. And isn't this reminiscent of Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But all such opposition and resistance to Yahweh and to his kingdom is utterly futile, because he who sits in the heavens laughs at them and shall have them in derision. And in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Joshua that we'll soon be coming to, we will see that this coalition of force came really to nothing. The north and the southern powers never united, and God brought about this resistance and opposition to an end in a moment of time. You see, friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, there are times when, like the Israelites, we too feel that all the forces of evil and the kingdoms of the world are marshalled against the Church of Christ. But my friends, do not be troubled. Do not be disturbed. Do not be alarmed. Because there is coming a day when God shall arise and scatter his enemies. The Bible tells us that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will dash them in pieces just like a potter's vessel. And on that day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. How right was our Lord when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. But then we come to verse 3, and you'll notice that we are presented with a striking contrast, a contrasting reaction. And the spotlight now falls upon this remnant of people, this delegation of the Gibeonites. Now, who were the Gibeonites? Well, we know that they came from the city of Gibeon, which is located about 6 miles northwest of the city of Jerusalem. These people inhabited not only Gibeon, but the three surrounding towns. We're told in verse 17 of Shephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And they are also described as Hivites. This is one nation of the Canaanites. And these people too had heard of the might and the power of Yahweh. They had heard of the conquest of Canaan and what was going to happen. They knew that they were only 25 miles away from the Israelites who were encamped at Gilgal. They knew that they were probably next on the hit list. It was only a matter of time. And yet, moved with fear, instead of mounting resistance and opposition like the kings of Canaan, they realize that that is utter folly and foolishness. The only possible wise thing to do in this situation was to voluntarily submit to the people of God, to give their willing allegiance to the Israelites, to enter into a covenant, a peace treaty with them. But of course, they're aware of the fact that the Israelites were forbidden to enter into any alliance and peace treaty with the inhabitants of Canaan. And this, of course, is clearly revealed in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 23, we read, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And it's repeated several times later in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. They were to wipe out these people. They were to have nothing to do with them. There could be no peace treaty with the inhabitants of Canaan. But the Gibeonites may also have been aware of the fact that under certain circumstances, God had permitted his people to enter into covenants and peace treaties with nations that were a distance from them. And we see this clearly brought out in the book of Deuteronomy. If you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And reading from verse 10. Here God sets forth principles governing warfare. And he says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of the peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. The Gibeonites may well have been aware of this. And so on the basis of this principle and this information, they discover that the only possible way of survival in the conquest of Canaan is to enter into a ruse and to pretend to be ambassadors who have come from a faraway country seeking peace. And the way the narrator tells the story here is absolutely brilliant. It's such a graphic, colourful account. He fills in all the details. He builds up the tension and the picture bit by bit. You can almost see it in your mind's eye. He tells us about their preparations. No stone was left unturned. We read how they pre-aged everything. Everything had to be just right. It had to be perfectly staged if they were to get away with their lives. They had to pre-age their clothes, even the sacks on their donkeys, pre-age their sandals, even their wine flasks, and they had also to pre-age all their food. It was absolutely brilliant. And of course, as they arrive on the scene, they carry it off perfectly. They give the Oscar-winning performance of a lifetime. You can almost see them there, this ragbag delegation coming in, all hot and dusty with torn clothes and worn-out sandals. And they enter the camp, and they greet the Israelites with warmth, and they shake them by the hand, and they say, we've come from a very long distance. We're ambassadors seeking peace, seeking a covenant with you. But of course the Israelites were immediately suspicious, and rightly so. How did they know that they were not just people from up the road? And so they were very much on their guard, and they began to question them, and they began to investigate the situation thoroughly. They said, who are you people? Where are you from? They said, we are your servants. You see, they were good at psychology. They were immediately trying to warm the hearts of these Israelites, to get them on their side, to butter them up, as it were. We're your servants. We're not like people who have come to mount resistance and opposition. We're not spies or anything like that. We're your servants. We've come to offer voluntary submission and allegiance to you. And we're doing it because we have heard of the fame of Yahweh. We've heard of the greatness of your God and the wonderful things that he is doing for you. We've heard what God has done for you in Egypt and what he has done to the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. Notice they fail to mention their God had done at Jericho and Ai, because people who had come from a far distance certainly wouldn't have learnt the local news. You see, everything fitted together perfectly. They carried it off magnificently. And then Joshua enters in and asks a few more questions. And then they offer signs that what they're saying is true. They say, look at our clothes. There's evidence here. Tangible evidence that you can see and touch. Look at our sandals. This was new gear. We had the latest when we set out from our country. The latest trainers. We had everything. But look, it's all torn. It's all worn. Everything's worn down. And then just look at our bread. This was mother's pride. It was hot. It was beautiful when it came out of the ovens. It was soft and doughy. But just look at it now. It's all hard and it's mouldy, dry and crumbly. And the Israelites tasted their provisions. And they fell for it hook, line and sinker. And they quickly entered into a covenant agreement with them, a treaty of peace, a covenant of equals on an equal footing. And they promised that they would not harm these people and that they would enter into peaceful negotiations with them. They swore an oath to them in the name of Yahweh. And then the Gibeonites went their way, returned to their cities. And of course, after 3 days, we read the story of how the Israelites realized somehow they'd been duped. The walls being pulled right over their eyes. They've fallen for this deception, this ruse. And of course, now they can't get out of it. And the people of the congregation of Israel are absolutely wild and furious with their leaders for being so stupid and for making such a stupid error. And they want to go as an army and destroy these people, these Hivites. But of course, the leaders stop them, and rightly so. They say, we cannot go back upon our promise. We have sworn an oath in the name of Yahweh. God's honor, God's name is at stake. And we are people of integrity. We've made a treaty, we must now stand by it. We've made a mistake, and we must now live with the consequences of it. And so they agree that they cannot kill these people, but rather that they will use them for forced labor. They will put these people under a curse for what they've done. And they will make them woodcutters and water carriers for the Israelites and for the congregation. And so Joshua went to the men and put this to them. And they humbly, meekly accepted the conditions and submitted themselves to the Israelites as their servants. They said, do to us as it seems good in your sight. You see, they would rather be the Israelite servants and live than have freedom for a little while and then be slaughtered on the battlefields. So that's the story that we find in this tremendous chapter before us. But you say, well, this is a lovely story. It's a story that we often hear in Sunday school, and it's an enjoyable one. But you say, well, what relevance does this have for the Christian church today? We're living in the 21st century. You see, how does this apply to us? I believe there are four very important lessons that we need to learn from it. And the first is this, that times of great spiritual blessing are times also of great spiritual danger. Notice when this took place, when this delusion, this deception occurred. Did it happen when the Israelites were far from God? Did it happen when the Israelites had backslidden and gone their own ways? Not at all. It happened when they were on a spiritual high, when they were on the mountaintop of Christian experience, when they had been in worship, when they had just renewed their covenant commitment of love and obedience to Yahweh. It was at that very moment that they fell for the deception. You see, my friends, we need to be on our guard at all times in the Christian life. We're in the midst of foes. We need to constantly watch and pray. And there is never a moment when we can afford to go on a spiritual holiday. There is never a moment when we can feel to ourselves that we do not need the Lord's guidance and the Lord's sustaining power and protection. We need to put on the whole panoply of God every moment of every day. You see, the danger is when we're on the mountaintop is to think that no one could possibly touch us there. To think that when we're near our God and God is near us, well, we're virtually indestructible and invincible. But it's at such times that the devil is not far away. He doesn't come to us when we're backslidden. He doesn't bother with us when we're spiritually cold. He's not interested in us then. But he cannot bear to see us on fire for God. He cannot bear to see that covenant commitment to the Lord. And he will come and he will seek to spoil and to destroy that relationship. The devil will not be far away when we're on the mountaintop of Christian experience. See, the mountaintop can be a very dangerous place. It's a wonderful place. We get a wonderful vista. But it's extremely dangerous. The air is thin up there on the top of the mountain. It can go to our heads. We can get dizzy. We can lose our balance. We can easily topple over the edge. We need to beware, friends, when we're in the place of great spiritual blessing. Because not far away is a place of great spiritual danger. The second thing that we need to learn is the need to seek the Lord's counsel in everything. This was the whole crux of the situation. This is why the Israelites were deceived and led astray. This is why they made such a terrible blunder and mistake and had to live with it afterwards. It was because they did not seek counsel from the Lord. They thought they knew best. They thought that they were sufficient for the situation, that they could work it out. They had it all under control. There were no doubts in their mind about the situation. They had good inclinations. They had examined and questioned these people. It wasn't that they didn't look thoroughly into the situation beforehand. It was simply that they thought that where there are no doubts in their minds, there is no need to seek the Lord's counsel. That we can lean on our own understanding and rely on our own human resources in making these important decisions of life. But my friends, how foolish that is. We need to seek the Lord's counsel not only at times when there are doubts and uncertainties in our mind, but also at times when there seems to be a green light, when there seems to be an open door, when it seems to be an open and a shut case, when we seem to think that we have it all worked out. We need to seek the Lord's counsel at all times and in everything. And that doesn't, of course, mean to say that we shouldn't act or do anything or make any decisions in life, however small, without seeking specific guidance from God. I remember a man in Cheltenham who was like that. He was in a state of total bondage. He couldn't have his hair cut at 4 o'clock in the afternoon because he thought maybe that's not the Lord's will. And should he be cutting the grass at 9 o'clock in the morning? Was that the will of God for his life? And he was constantly in a quandary, knowing not what to do in every situation. And he was always guilty and always repenting and thinking that he was doing things that he ought not to be doing. No, friends, we're not called upon to wilt on the everlasting arms. We're called to lean upon the everlasting arms. And yet in the major important decisions of life, decisions that affect the church, decisions that affect family life, decisions that affect our lives as Christians in this world, we should never act and rely on our own instincts and our own hunches. We must always seek counsel from the Lord. God's people are always in need of wisdom, and that wisdom is available to us. God had said to Joshua, that after the death of Moses, he could inquire of the will of the Lord through Eleazar, the high priest, through Urim and Thummim. Now, there's an element of mystery in this. We don't know exactly how this worked, but we know that there were these two things, Urim and Thummim, connected with the ephod, and that the high priest would operate them. And then in some way, these two stones, these flat stones, would indicate either yes or no. And indicate the will of God for his people. Or again, they could inquire the Lord's will through the casting of lots. We've already seen that in Joshua chapter 7. When there was sin in the camp of Israel. And God's judgment was upon the nation. And there was the casting of lots, and the lot, we read, fell to Achan, the son of Carmi. And he was singled out and dealt with. They could have easily resorted to these means, but they did not. They did not seek counsel from the Lord, verse 14 says. They took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. The Hebrew says literally, they did not inquire at the mouth of the Lord. And the same thing is for us. There is guidance available for us today in the Christian life. We don't need to be in a quandary, knowing not what to do in a given situation. God has given us clear-cut guidance, is available. We can receive that wisdom that we need in the situations of life. But do we need to resort to Urim and Thummim? Do we need to use the casting of lots? Many Christians today are seeking guidance through visions and through dreams and through prophetic words and through words of knowledge and wisdom and through circumstances and through this and that. Do we need to turn to these things and rely upon these things? Not a bit of it. No, no, as Christian believers in the new covenant age, in the age of the Spirit, God has given us all the guidance we need in His Word, the Bible. Here we have the complete final revelation of God to man and everything that we need to know about what we are to believe and how we are to live is set before us in this book. We have a more sure word of prophecy, says Peter, whereby we do well to take heed as to a light shining in a dark place. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God guides us through His word. I'm not saying that God may never use these other things at times for His own glory, but we should never ever rely upon these things alone. Not even providential circumstances are in an infallible indicator of the will of God. Open and closed doors do not necessarily indicate the Lord's will for us. We need to bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. God guides us through His word. Do you remember how the 1689 Baptist Confession puts it so beautifully? The sum total of God's revelation concerning all things essential to His own glory and to the salvation and faith and life of men is either explicitly set down or implicitly contained in the Holy Scripture. Nothing, whether a supposed revelation of the Spirit or man's traditions, is ever to be added to Scripture. You see, Scripture is complete. Scripture is sufficient. It contains all that we need. God speaks to us through His Word. Now you may say to me, but what about specific situations? You say the Bible is no good for those situations. For example, the Bible doesn't tell me whether I should marry Jill or whether I should marry Sally. The Bible doesn't say to me that I should work in Marks and Spencer's or whether I should work in Boots, the chemist. You say the Bible is no good for those decisions. My friends, it is. It is. Listen to what the Confession says. All things essential to His own glory and to the salvation and faith and life of men is either explicitly set down or implicitly contained in the Holy Scriptures. It may not be explicitly set forth. You must go to Marks and Spencer's. But it's implicitly there. In other words, it may be deduced from the Scriptures, from the principles that God has given in His Word. You see, God has given us everything that we need to apply. One job may mean us having to work on a Sunday. The principles of Scripture apply to us and give us guidance. Another job may have a wonderful salary set before us and it looks wonderful. But it may mean us having to miss the midweek prayer meeting. It may restrict our service in the local church, in the youth meetings. It may impinge upon us. It may lead us into danger in certain areas. It may not be a place where we could openly witness. You see, all these things need to be brought to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. God speaks to us through His Word. And that's why it's so important that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly in all wisdom. That's why it's so important that we know the Word of God. Because the more we read and the more we meditate upon the Scriptures, the more we are building up for ourselves a source of wisdom that will give us guidance and spiritual discernment in the important decisions of life. We need to seek the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. The third lesson is the danger of deception. The danger of deception. There was surely something devilish about this whole incident, wasn't there? It wasn't just Gibeonites, mere men, getting together out of fear in order to find a way to save their own skin. No, no, the devil was behind this. The devil, who is the father of all liars. He was there stirring them up, putting the idea in their minds, in order that he might corrupt and destroy the church of God. And here in these opening verses of Joshua chapter 9, we see Satan's two-pronged attack against the church. These are the two weapons that he always employs. The first weapon, of course, is the weapon of open, violent persecution. The devil appears as a raging, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see that in verses 1 and 2. It was the devil who stirred up this coalition of forces from the kings of Canaan to fight against Israel and their gods. We see it also in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Immediately the gospel age began. The outpouring of the Spirit and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Satan was there stirring up the religious leaders of Jerusalem to mount opposition against the church of God, to put an end to this, arresting the apostles, putting them in prison, charging them no longer to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. We see it again after the death of Stephen, Satan stirring up opposition and persecution, scattering the church. We see it also in Satan stirring up Saul of Tarsus, and using him as a religious terrorist to breathe out threatening and slaughter against the church of God, to destroy it, to bring it to an end. Satan comes as a raging, roaring liar. But then, if he cannot destroy the church through open persecution, he will employ a second weapon. He will masquerade as an angel of light, and he will seek to corrupt and to destroy the church subtly from within. And that's what we see in the advancement here and the appearance of these Gibeonites. They came with lies. They came with deception. They came with lying evidence to deceive the people of God, that they might become a thorn in their sight, that they might corrupt the religion of Israel, that their sons and daughters might intermarry with their sons and daughters and pollute the land and destroy the united nation of Israel. We see that right the way through Scripture. We see it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We see it in the epistles. Satan appearing as an angel of light. And the Scripture warns us time and time again about the danger of deception and the spirit of deception in the world today. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You see, the false prophet doesn't come into the church with a big t-shirt on with a notice saying, "I am a false prophet. Beware of me." You know, he comes in a very subtle way. He comes as a very nice guy. And what he peddles seems to be orthodox. It seems to be the same teaching as ourselves. He's very plausible. And we're easily taken in by him. In Matthew 24, Jesus said again, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. In Corinthians, Paul says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Ephesians 4, "We are no longer to be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." And in the Epistle of John, 2 John, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." We need to beware, friends, the danger of satanic deception. And the Gibeonites come to us in many different forms. We need to beware the danger of theological deception. False prophets false teachers creeping into the churches. It happened in Paul's day. It was happening in our day. These people subtly entering in, worming their way within the ranks of God's people. Jude says, false brothers crept in unawares, undetected. And if the first century Christians, in the full flush of Christianity and revival times, could not detect these people initially, neither can we. We need to beware, friends. They will come in, they will sound very plausible, and yet they will lead us astray. Then we need to beware of the danger of religious deception. How often people come to our services, they come into the church from nowhere, we don't know anything about them, they come in, and they attend all the meetings, and they're enthusiastic, and they love us, and they love the preaching of the word, they flatter the preacher, they love his sermons, he's the best thing since sliced bread, and they drink up every word, and they're enthusiastic for the fellowship, and they want to be a part of us. And they tell us that they have professed faith in Christ, and they believe the doctrines of grace, and they hold the same historic Christian position as ourselves. And we're flattered, and we're taken in, and we think this is of the Lord, and we receive them immediately into membership of the church. And then a few days or years down the line, it soon becomes evident that they're not regenerate people at all, that an enemy has done this, sowing tares among the wheat. And they're a thorn in our side, friends. Many churches have inherited this situation, and they cause nothing but trouble, and disturbance, and discord, and pollute the purity of the church. We need to beware, friends, of such religious deception. And then, of course, there is the danger of entering into unholy alliances that God has forbidden. You see, these people, these Gibeonites, appeared as peacemakers. This was a delegation of peace. They were ambassadors from a far country. They wanted an alliance of peace. Isn't this a picture today of the ecumenical leaders? How they'll knock on our door and they'll come to us and they'll smile at us and they'll embrace us and warmly receive us and speak well of us and want to shake our hand. And they say, well, we're Christians like you, and we've come to help you, and we want you to join with us, and to enter into an allegiance, an alliance. Let's join the churches together. Isn't it so much better if we put on a united front as a Christian church, and we all work together and put aside our differences? And they have a basis of faith, and on the surface it seems perfectly orthodox and perfectly sound. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to do? And they're concerned about Christian love, and they're concerned about Christian unity, and presenting a united front for the gospel. But these people are Gibeonites, friends. They're coming from Satan himself. This is a false counterfeit form of Christianity. It's a counterfeit unity, because it's not a unity in truth. Their basis of faith is so woolly and so open-ended that it embraces people like Roman Catholics and Protestants and people of all faiths, anyone who names the name of Christ, whatever he believes. And such a unity is an organizational unity, a man-made unity. It's not that unity of the Spirit created by the third person of the Trinity. It's not a unity in gospel truth. And of course, to enter into such an alliance will only blur the gospel. The gospel will give an uncertain sound, and it will corrupt and corrode and pollute our gospel witness. And then, of course, there is the danger of individual Christians being deceived and entering into marriage alliances with the ungodly. You see, this is one of the reasons why the Israelites were to have nothing to do with these nations and to enter into no treaties with them. Just in case their sons and daughters marry into these pagan nations. And so the faith is mixed up and polluted. And they're deceived and led astray by these false teachings. And these people become a thorn in our sides. You see that right the way through the Old Testament. You see it in the time of Ezra. And how he had to deal with the situation radically, how these Jews had married foreign women and everything was being mixed up and the faith of Israel was being corrupted. And that is why Paul speaks against this so powerfully in the New Testament, telling us that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, whether that's in marriage or whether that's in a business situation. We're not to get into bed with the ungodly in any form. We have to have no allegiance, no alliance with them. We've got nothing in common with them. What fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Come out from among them, God says. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God's church must remain a pure, separated church. And we need to deal with these unholy alliances. We need to beware, friends, the danger of deception today. And then the final lesson that we surely learn here is that the Lord can overturn our mistakes and make them work for us. We're all human. We all make mistakes. We all get ourselves into a mess like these Israelites did. And yet the wonderful thing is that by God's grace, this great mistake that they had to live with, instead of being a thorn in their side, actually turned out to be a blessing and to be a positive thing. You see, they couldn't kill these people. They couldn't get rid of them. They couldn't get outside, out of this treaty with them. They had to live with the situation. But the wonderful thing is, by God's wisdom and grace, they forced these people into becoming their servants. They made them work for them. And so instead of using their time to get their sons and daughters to marry their sons and daughters, and to corrupt them with their false teaching and lies and falsehoods, the Israelites forced them into hard labor and drudgery. And notice what they made them to do. They made them to become woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God. In other words, they got them involved in the things of God, in the sacrificial system, the things concerning the temple and their worship. They were teaching them the things of the gospel. When they were cutting this wood, the wood was used to put on the fire for the altar. The water was used to wash the bodies of the people, to sanctify the priests, and also to cleanse the people ceremoniously, and also to cleanse and purify the animals. And you see, they were bringing them into the sphere of worship, into the sphere of the ordinances of grace. Busher says in his commentary on Joshua, they were hereby brought into a situation where they would naturally acquire the knowledge of the true God and of his revealed will, were made to dwell in the courts of the Lord's house, were honoured with near access to him in the services of the sanctuary, and thus placed in circumstances eminently favourable to their spiritual and eternal interests. Now you may be thinking, does this mean to say that these Gibeonites became the Lord's people? Does it mean that they became Jewish proselytes and they renounced the gods of Canaan? I think the implication is there, that that is what happened. Because it's interesting that later on these Gibeonites are mentioned in the Old Testament, in the books of Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. They are called the Nephilim. The Nephilim. And the word Nephilim simply means given ones. In other words, those foreign nations that were given to assist the priests in the work of the sanctuary. And the wonderful thing is that the Nephilim occur in that wonderful list in Ezra chapter 2 of the captives who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Although only a tiny remnant in comparison with the vast number who went into captivity returned under Ezra and Zerubbabel, yet included in that list are up to 500 Nephilim. 500 of these Gibeonites. You see, throw in their lot with the people of God and give their allegiance to Yahweh. They would rather go to this broken down city of Jerusalem than stay in the luxury and the sophistication of the great kingdom of Persia. And they renounce that, and they return with the Israelites to assist the priests in the work of the temple. How great, friends, is our God. How vast and wonderful and deep is his grace. We all make mistakes like the Israelites, and we have to often bear those mistakes and the consequences of them. We have to face up to our actions. and we cannot wriggle out of those situations, and yet God in his grace is able to overturn these things for good and to bring blessing out of cursing.